Hello, everybody. This is George Ann Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And we're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us once again. And today will be part two of God's Eternal Inheritance. And Douglas, this is a very important series.
Yes, it's something that's been on my heart and mind for quite some time, but we just haven't been able to get to it, and hopefully, at least in a partial way, people can get an outline of why this particular term is used the way it is in Scripture.
Yeah.
And I think I mentioned our first time is that most theologians that deal with this word or try to expound on this word in the New Testament, they equate the inheritance as equal with salvation. And although they're related, they're not the same, as we noted last time by looking at Acts 20, verses 32, and Acts 26, 18, 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, and Hebrews 9, 15. We're talking about that which is related to salvation, but subsequent in terms of God's purpose. So it is essential, because if we think that it's God's purpose for us just to be saved, well, then that happens in a moment in time. You know, when Paul and Silas were in prison at Philippi, and the jailer cried out after the earthquake, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Yes.
And Paul answered, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household." So faith in Christ results in the salvation he's referring to there, and that salvation is from the guilt and penalty of sin. But it's the result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When he was on the cross, he cried out to Telestai, which is the perfect active indicative of teleo, which means to be completed, with the result that has abiding results, and that means his work was completed not only with reference to salvation, but he himself, he could have, when he was on the cross, when he says, "It is finished," he could have just as well said, "I am perfected."
Yes.
Because, yes, it was finished in terms of his work, but he also, as man, for man, reached the goal for which he came as the last Adam.
Yes.
So he could have said, "Completed." And that is an inclusive in terms of who he is as God's heir. And we looked at that last time. I think it's just a little review regarding who Christ is as the heir. And I'll just read a few passages so that people can pick up where we left off as we consider, first of all, Christ as God's heir. And the Scripture says we are heirs of God through Christ. I'll just read from Psalm 2, just that one portion that focuses on Christ is God's heir. I'll just read from Psalm 2 if I can get there. In Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," he, God the Father, "said to me," referring to Jesus the Messiah, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And that is referring to his installation as king in verse 6. And that is subsequent to his resurrection.
Yeah.
And that installation and the inauguration of his kingship was also, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, the inauguration of his priesthood. When he was here on earth, he came as the apostle and the sacrifice, and then with his resurrection, he entered his official ministry as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then the Father says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations of the Gentiles as thine inheritance." So the first phase of that is now occurring during the church age. And those that are being born again out from the nations, as we see in Acts 15, God's purpose is, during this dispensation, is to call out a people for his name. That's the first phase. And once the church, once God has his inheritance from the nations in terms of the body of Christ to be a joint heir with Christ, then in the millennial reign, according to this passage, then the Lord will obtain his inheritance from the nations that will also come to salvation through the ministry of the saved Jewish people as well as the influence of the body of Christ, glorified, reigning with Christ in the millennium. So he says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. And of course, that will not take place in the eternal state. And so we see that this is a term defining his reign as a theocratic king over the nations during the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then if we turn to Mark chapter 12, we have a very interesting parable that the Lord gives regarding his first Advent ministry. Because when he came to his own people in Matthew 10 and Matthew 15, he came to them as the Savior of Israel, as well as the Savior of the world, but he came first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And of course, as a nation, they rejected him. And so he talks about this parable, this illustration in Mark 12. He says, he began to speak to them, the multitudes. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some produce of the vineyard from the vine growers, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now notice, so sonship and inheritance or heir, being the heir, are interrelated. In this particular parable, it talks about the birth of the nation of Israel and that the prophets came seeking to bring God's people back into covenant relationship with him when they broke covenant and they were unfaithful in terms of idolatry. We see throughout the history leading up to the coming of Christ the way they treated God's messengers. And so now in this parable, the Lord said, the Father will send a beloved son, and he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers, Israel is the stewards of God's purpose with reference to the nations. The vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Now notice that term. An heir stands to inherit all things from the Father. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now what is behind this? This is Satan. And who are those saying this? The religious leaders of Israel, in particular the ruling body known as the Sanhedrin, which was not only a political but a religious body of leaders made up of 70 plus one, the high priest. And notice, they said, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so it's no different today. Is that which represents the inheritance that we are to obtain in Christ, and in a complementary way that God is to obtain in his saints, or to receive in his saints, Satan is focused on that. And he knows he cannot take salvation from a person once they're born again, but the inheritance is at stake. So he says, let us kill him, the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Referring to God the Father, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And of course, in 70 AD, that did occur, and that vineyard, that responsibility of God's his harvest field, the earth, the people that would become part of his kingdom through salvation in Christ, that was handed over to the church. And he said, have you not read this in Scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, that is, the religious leaders, seize him, Jesus. Yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And so we see that the focus of the attack is on the heir and the inheritance. Hebrews, I might just read again on the way, by way of a brief review, in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself, Romans 8 and verse 16, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs. Also, heirs of God, that is, we stand to inherit from God in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the heir. So, heirs of God and fellow or joint heirs with Christ, who is the heir, assuming indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So the inheritance is conditioned on sharing His sufferings. We see a similar principle in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where it says, Second Timothy chapter 2, I should say, verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, and that is our positional truth, that is a position through our union with Christ, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, that is, if we persevere, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, that is, we do not endure, He will deny us. What does He deny us? The reign. And the reign is with Him, who is the heir. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And we're a part of His body, we're a part of Himself. So He can't deny us the gift of salvation and justification, but the reign is at stake. And that's the context right there, and that has to do with heirship. And so going back to Hebrews that we noted the last time, just a quick reference to Hebrews 1. Verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Notice He spoke in the prophets. That's their identity. It has a definite article. In these last days, He has spoken with finality. That is, this is a perfect tense. In His Son, no definite article. In other words, Son-wise, the whole person, the Word became flesh, John 1:14. That is the whole speaking of God. John 1:18, Jesus Christ narrated, exegesis of God in the whole of His being, not only what He said, but all that He was and did. So in the last of days, He has spoken Son-wise, in the nature and character of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. And the all things in the Greek means the entire universe, seen and unseen, all things, the entire new heavens and new earth. God appointed heir of all things, through whom He has also made the world. And then we see another statement about Him, which we saw last time. Verse 4 says, having become much better than the angels. In other words, in the incarnation, He was lower than the angels. We see that in Hebrews 2:9 and Psalm 8. But now in resurrection, He is superior. So for a brief period of time, he was lower than the angels, and during that time, He became much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did God ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? They were referring to His resurrection, His installation as King at the right hand of the Father. So notice, it has inherited a more excellent name. That means that the nature of Jesus Christ as Son of Man, He continued to grow in the grace of the knowledge of both God and man, Luke 2:40 and 52. And through obedience, Hebrews chapter 10, the body You have prepared for Me. He says, sacrifice and offering Thou hast not desired, but a body You have prepared for Me. Lo, I have come, it is written, the roll of the book, to do Thy will, O God. And He did that will. He did the will of God perfectly. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe, for righteousness. And so we see that in the man Christ Jesus, He inherited a more excellent name, a character than they. And so in that character, which He now possesses as the heir of God, we are to be conformed to His image, and we are to become a partaker of that divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4, as we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him, as we endure with Him in order that we might reign with Him. So that just brings us up to where we are, where we left off last time. So just it's also important to remember that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, in that particular passage, verses 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in literature. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it's one sentence in the original Greek. It is so comprehensive in terms of the God the Father and His being glorified, God the Son, Him being glorified, and God the Holy Spirit, Him being glorified, all three are mentioned in that particular order in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. But in that passage, we see the interrelatedness of God getting His inheritance in us, Ephesians 1, 11, Ephesians 1, and verse 19. And then in chapter 1, verse 14, we see that we are, through the Holy Spirit, are to come into our fullness of our inheritance in Christ. So we see the interrelatedness, the interdependence of God's inheritance in us and our inheritance in Him. We noted that the last time. That inheritance can be viewed in various ways. As Christ is fully formed in His people in this life, then Christ, of course, is the heir of God. The measure in which Christ is fully formed in His saints, Galatians 4:19, Ephesians 4:13, then in that measure, then we become into possession of our inheritance in Christ. And conversely, or complementary, God obtains the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us. That's Ephesians, 1:18-19. We see the interdependence and the interrelatedness of God's inheritance in us and our inheritance in Him. So to understand the meaning and the significance of the term inheritance as it is used in the New Testament, we must look and see how this term is used in the Old Testament. By way of a brief introduction, I'll just read from Kittle in his The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is not all the contributors are all that conservative. Some are more conservative than others, but so I use it judiciously. But it is very exhaustive, and it's the way it seeks to define the theological usage of various New Testament terms in the Greek language. And the word inheritance, kleronimos and kleronomia, he talks about this is volume 3 of Kittle, under the term nakel and nakala, and there's several words that are used, yarash, that are used for inheritance. And I'm not going to go into all the technical aspect of this, but just a note, under the usage of these various Greek terms as they're found in the Hebrew Old Testament, we have the promise of possession of Canaan that was given to the patriarchs, initially to Abraham. So in the history of the patriarchs, we see at the very beginning of God's call to Abraham, a promise of the land of Canaan. That's called Palestine today, but that was a name that was given by the Romans, just, I think, to spite the Jews. But it's really the land of Canaan. And this is where it all begins, with the God calling of Abraham to separate from his family, to get out of Ur of Chaldees, which is Babylon, and go to the place that God would show him. And we see that in Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. It's defined as Canaan. Then chapter 12, now the Lord had said, as a pluperfect, in other words, it's looking back at what his original command to Abram, he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now we know that land, as we read on through the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, is Canaan. He says, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will place under an anathema. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared to Abraham, he said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we see right there at the beginning of Abraham's the call, and him, of course, his answer to that call is the promise of the land of Canaan. So we see that with this command of the Lord to Abraham to go into the land which God would show him, we see that there is this promise. And there God will make him a great people, as we see in Genesis 12:2. when he comes to Canaan without knowing that this is the land intended, the first thing that the Lord says to him, the Lord being Yahweh, I will give this land to your descendants. Genesis 12:7. In Genesis and throughout the Bible, there is consistent reference to this promise. On it rests the belief of Israel, the faith of Israel, that possession of the land of Canaan by Israel is based upon the promise that God gave to Abram. And therefore, it is based on a divine mandate. It is a commandment. It is divine ordination. And we see this repeated in God's, as he would appear to Abraham in Genesis 13:14-17, Genesis 15:18, Genesis 17:8, Genesis 24:7, Genesis 26:3-5, Genesis 28:4, Genesis 35:12, and Genesis 48:4. So we see the promises given to Abraham, and then that was again passed on to Isaac, and Isaac, the promises renewed and given to Jacob, and again it was passed. The promise was passed on to Joseph, and it's very important to see that the promise went through Isaac and not to Ishmael. And so Ishmael does not inherit, and that is, of course, a great controversy today. And so since the promise to Abraham is renewed to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, addressing his brothers also, he calls it the land which God has sworn to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's found in Genesis 50:24. And in fact, Jacob, when the promise was given with reference to Jacob, he said that this is the land of thy fathers. And so we see throughout Genesis the reference to the promise of the seed of Abraham being given a land, and that land, as we will see, is the inheritance. And of course that is based on a covenant. And then when we come to the book of Exodus, after the years of captivity, we see the promise of the possession of Canaan in the book of Exodus, that this covenant is renewed to Israel through Moses. And so in the account of the call of Moses, Yahweh, the Lord says, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down to bring them up out of this land into a land which flows with milk and honey. We see that in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. And again, the reference is found in Exodus 3:17. So at the very commencement of the Lord's dealings with Moses and Israel of his time, we thus see this promise of possession of the land of Canaan. And so we see that with the redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt, that redemption was unto the inheritance. And that is so important that we understand this, because this is the background. That's the type. And the fulfillment of the type during the church age is that Christ is to be possessed by God's people. We are to come into full possession. Ephesians 1:14, the Holy Spirit has been given to each member of the body of Christ so that we can come into full possession of our inheritance in Christ. That is, as we see in Ephesians 4:15, growing up into him with reference to all things, and therefore possessing that which represents the character and the nature of who Jesus Christ is as the heir of God. And so the only way we can understand the meaning of inheritance in the New Testament as it is used is assumes that the writers of the New Testament understood all that we're talking about. They had, in fact, the only Bible they had in the beginning was the Old Testament. So when you're reading the term inheritance, if you want to know what they meant before the New Testament was even written and they're talking about it, then it would lead us back to these verses that we're looking at right now. So when we come to the usage of the term inherit in the New Testament, we'll kind of flip back and forth occasionally to see the contrast between the usage in the New Testament, how that relates and depends upon the background of that usage in the Old Testament. And so going on to our next consideration, Israel's deliverances and their redemption from Egypt was with a view to giving the children of Israel their inheritance. And I'll just pick that up in chapter 13 of Exodus. Chapter 13, we see this is right on the heels of the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt. After the 10th and final plague, God would take the firstborn of the Egyptians, and of course their cattle and everything, and that was in the firstborn in Egypt were spared, and so they were to remember this great event to what we call the Passover, and we celebrate the New Testament significance of the Passover in terms of the Lord's Supper. So notice in the context of God redeeming the children of Israel from under the slavery to the Egyptians, being delivered from Pharaoh, being delivered from slavery in Egypt, notice the context. And I'm reading from Exodus chapter 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. In other words, Israel has departed from Egypt. There's the whole ordinance of the Passover that is given, celebration of the death of Christ as the means of it being delivered from God's judgment that struck down all the firstborn. He says, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first of offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt." That's corporate redemption. That you went out from Egypt from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. And leaven, of course, we know represents the presence of sin. On this day, in the month of Aviv, you are about to go forth. And so we see that they were, and subsequent to the Passover, they were on the basis of redemption, they were to leave Egypt. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land. Notice what comes into view. Right in the context of redemption, we have the inheritance that comes into view. And that's why I mentioned to you in Acts 26:18 that when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, "I'm sending you to be a light to the Gentiles, that in order to open their eyes, that they might be delivered from the authority of Satan, and to turn to God, and to receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So notice, to receive forgiveness of sins, there would be like the Passover lamb, the celebration of their deliverance from Egypt, and to receive an inheritance by way of the type, we see this is the land of Canaan. So he says, and when the Lord, verse 5, brings you in the land of the Canaanite, etc., which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing of milk and honey, that is just an idiom for prosperity or in fullness, you shall observe this rite in this month. That is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast of the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be seen among you. In other words, this is a time of consecration and recognizing that the death of Christ on the cross has delivered us from the presence and power of sin. And nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance at its appointed time from year to year. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers to give it to you, then you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, etc." So we see that right here, and the point I want to make is that the inauguration of the Passover is followed immediately with the inheritance or the possession of the land as being the goal of redemption. And that's what we need to see in terms of the background as we return to the New Testament in our subsequent studies and consideration. So as they were went through the Red Sea and they were delivered by the miraculous power of God, we see the song of triumph that is sung by Israel as they were delivered from the Egyptians by the mighty power of God. And we see in Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, or he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior, as the Hebrew says, a man of war. The Lord is his name. And I love what it says in verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. There's five I wills here. By the way, you know, when Lucifer said he would, in his rebellion in Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 15, there are five I wills. Well, there are five I wills here. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire, there's the fourth will, shall be gratified against them. Here's the fifth I will. I will draw out my sword, my hand shall destroy them. So we see the satanically inspired Pharaoh and his armies were out to destroy God's inheritance, and thus cut off the children of Israel, who were redeemed from ever entering their inheritance. It's absolutely no different now when a person is born again. If you begin to understand and pursue that which represents God's eternal purpose, you will become the target of the enemy. If you want to just sit down and just settle with your salvation and thank God for fire insurance and just go your own way, basically, and not pursue that which represents God's fullness in Christ and to apprehend that for which you were apprehended in Jesus Christ, then the enemy will pay a little attention to you because you don't represent any threat of dispossessing him.
That is a fact.
Yeah, and so, you know, it's very interesting when you look at the various Hebrew words where God commanded the children of Israel to go in. He says, I've given you the land. Now I want you to, as an inheritance, I want you to yarash, I want you to go in and possess it. But you have to dispossess the enemy in order for you to possess your inheritance. And it's the same Hebrew word, root word. If you're going to possess your inheritance, you have to dispossess or disinherit your enemies. And so it's no different today. The spiritual battle the church is in as we approach the end of this age, it's all around the inheritance. The church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the church growing up into Christ with reference to all things, God obtaining the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints, by Christ being fully formed in us, in order that as members of his body, we can be filled into all the fullness of God. Think of that, the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. This is absolutely incredible, but the fullness has to do with Canaan. When you look at the land of Canaan, the metaphor is, the illustration is land flowing of milk and honey. It's full. Deuteronomy 8. It's a land of vast horizons. It's fullness. And so Christ is our Canaan. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is filled with conflict in order to gain possession of that for which the right of redemption and the entering into the covenant is presented to the children of Israel. So as we read on in Exodus 15, we see verse 17, thou wilt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. So right away we see the ultimate goal of redemption is Canaan. He says, if we just back up a little bit in verse 13, thy loving kindness, thy covenant love, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed, and in thy strength thou hast girded them to thy holy habitation. They're not there yet, but it's speaking prophetically. The peoples have heard, that is the land of Canaan. They tremble, anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, that is, they're shattered by terror. The leaders of Moab, these surround the borders of Canaan. Trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone until thy people pass over, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. So they were purchased while they're in Egypt. The blood of the lamb is the basis of their purchase. So in the antitype, the fulfillment, when you're born again, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You've received forgiveness of sins, Acts 26, as we saw, verse 18. But now, what about the inheritance? Well, Passover. They were to pass over and take possession of their inheritance. And so that just establishes the fact. So Israel's possession and conquest of their inheritance depended upon their obedience to God and His covenant. And we'll just notice a few passages on this. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 10. God said, "Behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, etc." And of course, the last to be mentioned is the Jebusite. "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going," referring to Canaan, "lest it become a snare in your midst." In other words, that you fall into idolatry. "But rather, you are to tear down their altars," that is, their altars to their idolatrous gods, "smash their sacred pillars," these were phallic objects in the cult of Canaan, "and cut down their asherim," this would be the female counterpart to that in their occult worship, "for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous," in other words, he doesn't allow any rivals, because he knows he is the supreme God. Jealous means that he is supreme and he does not allow rivalry to him. That's called idolatry. His name is jealous. He is a jealous God. And jealous not in the sense of malice, but perfect jealousy means anything that represents an object of worship that's not God means that person it becomes separated from the true and living God, and he desires to possess us for his glory and for our blessing. So he says you're not to worship any other god, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot, that is, to spiritually fornicate with these gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invites you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters to play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods. This is all talking about idolatry. You shall make for yourself no molten gods, no images. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beyond me. So that's just, again, this is Israel's, if you're going to come into your inheritance, you must obey. In other words, this is a long drawn out conflict. And in fact, if you read, we can't do this tonight, but I would recommend people to read the entire chapter of chapter 26 of Leviticus, because under the covenant, that is the conditional covenant, I will bless you if you obey, and if you don't obey, then you're going to be cursed along with the idolatrous practices of those of the land of Canaan. And so the children of Israel succumb to the idolatry of their surrounding neighbors and the Canaanite religion, and they came under the curse of the judgment of God, as we see in Leviticus 26. It's a very important book to read to see that the promise of blessing and curses were literally fulfilled. And so the all millennial brethren, they want to take, the church takes all the blessings that God promised to Israel, but all the curses, they're literally fulfilled. But then they want to say that the promises that God made to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled are all spiritually transferred to the church, which couldn't be further from the truth. That's a schizophrenic type of hermeneutic. I mean, if the curses were fulfilled literally to Israel, then the blessings which are yet to be fulfilled will also be literally fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. So it's very important that we keep our hermeneutics straight as we understand the blessing and the cursing language of Leviticus 26, and then, of course, the renewal of that covenant and that same language in Deuteronomy 28 Deuteronomy 30. So we see in the New Testament, according to 1 Corinthians 10, 1-14, the whole background of the Exodus is in view as Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. And he said the whole issue is you need to escape, you need to flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. And why? because First Corinthians 6:9-11, the inheritance is in view. It is the inheritance. Those who are practicing various forms of idolatry, sexual immorality, and it could even include pagan worship, do not inherit the kingdom of God. And inherit the kingdom of God is not equated with being saved. And the same thing is found in Ephesians chapter 5:3-7. Paul talks about those who practice these idolatrous deeds will have no inheritance in the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. Now, this is going to cause some people to have difficulty because you want to equate salvation with inheritance. And if you do that, then that means you have to work for your salvation. And Paul is absolutely, emphatically clear that it's justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That is, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 3, I think verses 19 and following, that faith in Christ means you are pronounced and declared righteous. The aorist tense makes it final. So the justification by grace, it's a free gift. But the inheritance is based upon faithfulness. And possession of our inheritance is based on faithfulness. That's what we have in the Old Testament. And so when you come to the New Testament, you don't have to come up with a new theology. The background for the inheritance, if you don't go to a commentary to understand what Paul or the Holy Spirit means by the use of inheritance in the New Testament. You go to the commentary to the New Testament, which is the Old Testament. You don't have to go to another commentary. Read your Old Testament Bible. See how inheritance is used in the Bible, starting with Abraham, and then just following that through. The children of Israel, how they disobeyed, the first generation disobeyed. They died out in the wilderness. They were redeemed. They were under the blood, but they did not enter into their inheritance. And so that was lost. The inheritance was forfeited. And that would be analogous to those who receive full reward and those who do not receive full reward. 2 John 2, we see, well, it's not 2 John 2, it's just the 2 John. It's just one chapter. He says in there, be careful, watch yourselves, so that you do not lose your reward. I mean, he's talking about conduct, way of life. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 51, beware of idols. I mean, he talks about in fellowship with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's 1 John 1:1-4. And then he ends with, little children, guard yourself from idols. Why? Because the inheritance is in view. Notice, little children, that means you're born again. But the people of God need to guard themselves from idols, just like God all the way through the Pentateuch and in the renewal of the covenant to the new generation in the book of Deuteronomy. You see the same kind of warning all the way through Deuteronomy. He says, if you're going to possess the land, you must not practice idolatry. And then if you come to 2 John, he says, watch yourselves, verse 8, that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you receive full reward. That's the inheritance. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, I think verse 22-24, the reward and the inheritance are juxtaposed. They're right there together. So the whole concept of rewards, the whole concept of inheritance is based on obedience, and it means conflict, it means warfare, and it means that it is challenged by the adversary. All right, so let's notice in Numbers chapter 33 a statement that is given there regarding this very issue of obedience. We can't read all the passages, but just note some of them. Numbers 33, starting verse 50. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, now this is just passed through, they journeyed through the wilderness, and so now this is coming towards the end of their journey, and this is the instructions for conquering Canaan. in Numbers 33:51, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones. These are objects of idolatry. And destroy their molten images and demolish their high places. The high places of idolatry, the Bama. This is, they felt that the higher they could get, the closer they could be to their gods. You shall take possession. Notice, you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. And by the way, according to Genesis 15, when the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites was brought to fullness, then God used the children of Israel to judge that nation for their idolatry. They were involved with human sacrifice. They were given over to debauched practices like bestiality and incest. That's Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. So when it reached its peak of iniquity, God used the children of Israel to judge that nation. And the same thing will happen in America. As we reach a saturation of evil, God will assign another nation to take us out. We will not survive as a nation. Idolatrous practices, and this has been true throughout history. So he tells the children of Israel to demolish their high places, verse 53, and you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it, and you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. In other words, according to the size, as we see in the book of Joshua, and according to the capacity, and according to the inclination of the various tribes. Some didn't have the same zeal that others had. And so there's different measures that is given. And to the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. And of course in the New Testament, it just means there will be a inheritance according to the measure of Christ. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, it shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. They will trouble you in the land in which you live, and it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. Again, Leviticus 26, and again, Deuteronomy 28. And so when you come to the book of Judges, after Joshua, what do we see? They did not fully drive out the enemy, and what happened? They gradually succumbed to intermarriage and practicing idolatry, and then when in their misery, they would cry out to God, and God would raise up judges. So it's a long, sad story of God's intent to bless his people, as we see in Deuteronomy 28, is God's intention that you shall be above, and your enemy shall be below, you shall be the head, and your enemy be the tail. But if you disobey me, then it's going to be just the opposite. You will be below, and the enemy will be above. You'll be the tail, and the enemy will be the head. And that's not only true of the children of Israel, that's true of Christians today. A lot of Christians are just in total misery because they're practicing some form of me first, and I'll consider God when I have time. And so a lot of God's people are very miserable because the idolatry of self, or they're practicing some kind of an idolatry that is clearly defined in the New Testament. Any habitual sin that is not confessed and repented of is a form of idolatry. I gave reference to Ephesians 5:3-7. And of course the same issue is found in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 and many other passages. So the first generation, we see, did not enter into possession of their inheritance because of unbelief and disobedience. This is found in Numbers 13 and 14. So we'll go back to that which would have resulted in their beginning to go in and possess. And we, if you start with chapter 11, we see the kind of the historical narrative. But the children of Israel were filled with unbelief. But when it came to spying out the land, we see beginning with Numbers 13 that the Lord told Moses to send out for yourself men so they may spy out the land of Canaan. This is Numbers 13, verse 1, 2. And he says, the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel, you shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them. And so He selected them, and he names them there in chapter 13, 4 through 16. And we see that when they go to spy out the land of Canaan, 10 came back, and they gave a negative report, except Joshua and Caleb. They came back and gave a positive report. In other words, the 10 spies, they saw the giants, they saw great walled cities, and what they saw God and the promises of God through the obstacles. They looked at the walled cities and the giants, and including the descendants of Anak, the Nephilim. They were there, and so they saw God through the obstacles, through the great walled cities, through the enemy. While Joshua and Caleb saw the enemy through God. In other words, they were looking at God, and they were seeing the enemy and the obstacles in view of God's character and God's promises, whereas the other ten were actually their circumstances and their enemy was clouding their view of God and His promises. And so it was unbelief. They disobeyed because of unbelief. And as a result of that, we see the horrific disobedience and the punishment that came. Then they repented, the so-called, and then they tried to go up and they died. So we see in Numbers 20, chapter 14, verse 20, God was going to wipe out these rebellious Jews, but Moses interceded, and he prayed that this will cause your enemies, Lord, to reproach you. So, and the Lord drew Moses out, and in that drawing out, God was glorified, and Moses functioned as a person who stood in the gap on behalf of his errant, sinning and erring people. It's kind of a picture of the high priesthood of Christ, in a sense. But Numbers 14:20. So the Lord said, he answered Moses' request to say, pardon them. I have pardoned them according to your word. God speaking to Moses, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, that is, from their deliverance, including the Red Sea and the giving them water and turning the bitter waters into sweet waters, the various miracles performed. He says, I perform miracles in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet you have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. These shall no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit, a different disposition, and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it, now, etc. So notice, he had a different spirit, he followed the Lord fully, and I think this is used in five different times, not only here, but you see it also reiterated again in Joshua. That Joshua represents the overcomer. Caleb represents the overcomers, that they follow the Lord fully. That's Revelation 2 and 3. The overcomer would be like the Joshua and Calebs of the time that we see in the Exodus generation. And so we see that illustration there. Numbers 26, I'm trying to cover just a few scriptures here so that we can see the background before we get into some more details here that are very important for us to see in terms of background. So when we go back to the New Testament, we have some foundation. In Numbers 26, verse 65, the Lord had said of them, referring to his words to Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Looking back, this is looking back when they were numbered. He said, the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man who is left of them, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Now think about that. The only ones of the first generation that were there at Sinai, that got in the land of Canaan, were two. I hope everybody's listening. Two. And those who were born in the wilderness and from what, 20 years old and upwards, they were the new generation that are addressed in Deuteronomy, and they're now being reminded that not to repeat the same error and sins of the first generation who died in the wilderness. And only two survived of the first generation. I mean, that's an incredible thing to think about. And so, in the whole book of Hebrews is addressing this very thing. Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 13 is covering this same theme. It's, the book of Hebrews is not about, you know, losing your salvation, but it's attaining full salvation. That means entering the fullness of God's rest. And God's rest, again, is another picture of coming into the fullness of Christ, in whom God is at rest. God is has finished His works in the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven. He's completely at rest in the new man, whom Christ is the head. And so as we are more and more are coming out of Adam into Christ experientially, then we are entering into God's rest, into His inheritance in Christ, and therefore our inheritance in Christ. And so it's very important that you listen to these things, because if we come to the book of Hebrews and think, you know, that this is just a salvation issue, that is a born-again issue, you'll never understand the book of Hebrews. Never. It'll be a book of confusion. Some passages are addressed to brethren. Then those passages that are very difficult, that sound like one is losing their salvation, then you have a split hermeneutic, and you'll say that's talking to those who are not really born again, and therefore they're not really saved, or that would be the hyper-Calvinist view. And if you're an Arminian, you'd say, well, you're saved, but you're in danger of losing your salvation. Both views are incorrect. If you're a hyper-Calvinist, you dichotomize the recipients of the book of Hebrews, and those passages that don't fit your hyper-Calvinist view, you say they're not really saved. And if you're Arminian, you say, well, they're saved, but they can lose their salvation. It has nothing to do with initial salvation. It has everything to do with inheritance. Again, Hebrews 3:7 through chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 13. The context is the children of Israel dying out in the wilderness because of unbelief. And so I hope you get that, because it's a real key. If people would like to pursue this further, I would recommend that you obtain a copy of a book, Notes on the Pentateuch, by C.H. McIntosh. He's a Plymouth Brethren, and it's tremendous. We went through this as a church many years ago. We spent a couple of years going through the Pentateuch, and of course, everyone had a copy of Notes on the Pentateuch, and we were able to work through that. In fact, I think STEM Publishers Online, STEM, they have a lot of the Brethren writings, and they have all of this. They have all of C.H. McIntosh's writings online, and it's very, very excellent. He does a wonderful job of bringing forth the spiritual counterpart and significance to the church age believer as to what these passages mean to us in this dispensation. So we'll notice, we'll just turn to Numbers chapter 32, and we'll just begin reading in verse 10, Numbers 32:10. The anger of the Lord burned that day, that is, when the children of Israel failed to go up and possess. But we'll go back to verse 6. Moses said to the sons of Gad, in other words, these are two tribes. This is Gad and Reuben, and they didn't want to cross the Jordan and go in and dispossess the enemy. They wanted to settle down on the east side of the Jordan. And therefore, that could demoralize the other tribes who were going to go across in, cross over into Canaan. And so they were wanting to settle down on the east side of the Jordan. In chapter 32, verse 6, but Moses said to the sons of Gad, the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here on the east side of the Jordan? In other words, the Jordan represents the experiential side of the cross where the flesh is cut off. Because we know in Joshua, when they crossed over the Jordan, for they were circumcised, and Gilgal became their base of operations. And so they would go out and conquer a city and come back to Gilgal, the place of circumcision. So it's the practical setting aside of the flesh, and that's very essential for us to understand if we're going to possess our inheritance in Christ. We cannot be allowing the flesh to rule. So he says, now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel, this is Numbers 32:7, from crossing over the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when they sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land, referring to the spies. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel. In other words, they restrained their hearts. They spoke a negative word. They discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land, that is the inheritance, which God had given them. See, the inheritance has been given, but you've got to possess it. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, we notice that in Numbers 14, none of the men who came up from Egypt, from 20 years old and upward, shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord fully. Please listen to this. They have followed the Lord fully. That's an overcomer. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Remember, they were redeemed. They were under the blood. They had come out from slavery in Egypt. But they were redeemed, but they had not entered their inheritance. And the Lord burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord, evil through unbelief, were destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, that is fully like Joshua and Caleb, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and he will destroy all those people. In other words, they will die to sin and unto death. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation. It means they lose their inheritance. Get the context. So it's some people are so in bondage to think, well, yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross, he forgives our sins, but now we've got to do something to keep ourselves saved. That's slavery. That's bondage. Plus, you miss the whole purpose for which you are redeemed. And that is fullness, that is possessing your inheritance in Christ. So the disobedience was a very big issue. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy, that's not actually the name it is in the Hebrew Bible, but Deuteronomy is what, in the Septuagint, means the second giving of the law, or the renewal of the covenant. And so when the first generation died out, and that generation in the wilderness that were born, as they were, as that 38 years was coming to an end in the wilderness, and the first generation died out, and then there's a new generation that had been born in the wilderness. They were not circumcised. They hadn't entered into the covenant. That all had to be taken care of. And so the book of Deuteronomy is the renewal of the covenant, reminding them of the reason why the first generation failed. And in the renewal of the covenant, it's just phenomenal. I would recommend people sit down and read the entire book of Deuteronomy through in one sitting and see what it means for the renewal of the covenant. I mean, it's like it's amazing how the whole emphasis of what we're seeing is recapitulated, it's redemption unto the inheritance. And so we can't read the whole book of Deuteronomy, but we'll just notice a couple of things. To start out here, Deuteronomy 1 verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all the sons of Israel across the Jordan in the wilderness. This is the new generation, etc. It is 11 days journey from Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, the entrance to the land. 11 days journey. So from God's side, the provision was made for them to go from salvation and to enter into that which represents his purpose in terms of the inheritance. But why do they wander around the wilderness for 38 years? Well, Numbers 13 and 14. The sin of unbelief, disobedience. They didn't believe God really meant what he said. They did not take the promises of God. Again, Hebrews 3, 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. Same issue. All right, so verse 6, the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, that is just another term for Mount Sinai, saying, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all the neighbors in the Arabah, that is in the south, in the hill country, and the lowland, etc. And he says, in the land of the Canaanite. Notice verse 6, see, I placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to them and their descendants after them. And it's just tremendous as you read through this. I'd like to read a whole lot more, but we're skipping some, and I don't like doing that. But notice verse 34. Then the Lord heard the sound of their words. There are those that did not trust in the Lord. But he said, the Lord heard the sound of their words, and he was angry, and he took an oath. Because verse 32, they didn't trust in the Lord. Now one of these evil men in this generation shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he has set his foot, because he has followed the Lord fully. The Lord was angry with me on your account, saying, not even you shall enter there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter it here there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, whom you said would become prey, and your sons, whom this day have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall enter here there, and I shall give it to them, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn around, set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. This is, in other words, looking retrospectively to that first generation. So, this is the whole issue in Corinthians. I mean, the Corinthians were in the same place that the children of Israel were spiritually, and that's why he writes the way he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 10. I mean, the Corinthians were in danger of losing. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, was it verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because anything in Adam has already been dealt with, has been crucified. And so the only way we can inherit is by is experientially coming out of Adam into Christ. So, there's a very excellent summary of all of this found in Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It's Volume 1 and 2, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which is edited by Harris, Laird Harris, Dr. Gleason Archer, and Bruce Walke. And it's one of the Hebrew words used for inheritance, yarash, which means to take possession of, dispossess, inherit. And to inherit, and the word dispossess means you disinherit the enemy. And it is used throughout the Old Testament 260 times. And then in this particular article, again, it's the word to possess. God told the children of Israel going to possess the land of Canaan, dispossess their enemies. Under this particular term, in military matters, it means to gain control over a certain area by conquering and expelling the current inhabitants of that area. So God commanded them to go in, to dispossess, drive out, cast out, and seize. And then reading on this particular subject, in this this particular word, to inherit or to possess, there's the section titled Possession and Covenant. In Israel's history, the root takes on its double force, to inherit and to dispossess, in relation to the covenant. So God gave the covenant at Mount Sinai, and when he gave that covenant, this is the stipulation laid down for the formation of the new nation in terms of their relationship with him, the relationship with one another, and it covered every aspect of their life. And we see that in that covenant, and I think I will just go back to Exodus chapter 19 and notice the purpose of him making that covenant. Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Again, Exodus 19:4, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession, my own special treasure. In other words, you'll be my inheritance among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you, the whole nation, shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Not just Levites, that came later. Exodus 32, because the nation as a whole defaulted and went into idolatry. And so the Levites, through obedience, gained the right to priesthood. But in the beginning, God's purpose was for the whole nation. You shall be a kingdom of priests among all the nations, you see. A holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So, again, possession is related to covenant. So God made a covenant with Israel that they should become his own special people, his own peculiar treasure. It's segula in the Hebrew, a tremendous term. In fact, that word treasure, it was applied to the entire nation. But when in the end of the Bible, we come to Malachi, I think it's in chapter 3, verse 17, historically, that only is now true in a remnant. And we see that in Malachi, that those who think, you know, that are honoring God and are meditating on his name and are loving him, we see a promise in Malachi 3, verse 17, they, a remnant, shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I prepare my own special treasure. And the word is also used for the treasure of the king. It's a special treasure. And so that means God's inheritance. And so, just going back to this a concept of possession and covenant, a major benefit on Israel's side was the promise of an inheritance, namely a land, where they could develop into a holy nation. Again, verses that I've already noted, Genesis 15:8 and Exodus 6:8. Israel, however, became a people in Egypt before they occupied the land. Therefore, to become a nation, they had to gain possession of a land. They left Egypt, in the Passover, the shedding of blood made that possible. They left Egypt, agreed to the covenant at Sinai, and then proceeded to take the land of Canaan as their possession. However, 40 years passed between Sinai, with the giving of the covenant, and the first successful attempt at conquest. View of taking possession of the land found in Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy was composed in light that the people, after the long years in the wilderness, were about to begin their conquest, that is, a new generation. Consequently, the higher number of occurrences of this term to possess and dispossess appear in Deuteronomy, and the term is the Hebrew Yarash. The program of conquest described in Deuteronomy emphasizes that the people had to live according to the covenant given at Sinai in order to have God's help in conquest, Deuteronomy 6, 17 and following. Above all, they had to be sure to live justly, that is, uprightly before the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:20. Thereby, God obligated himself to help them defeat the nations and to possess the land, Deuteronomy 12:29. However, before God could act, it was imperative that the people come to the land. That is, they had to respond in faith, expecting God to overcome their enemies by placing their lives in jeopardy on the battlefield. In other words, they had to present themselves in obedience to receive the promise. As long as they were obedient, God would go before them to dispel the inhabitants, even though they were greater and mightier than Israel. Deuteronomy 7:1, Deuteronomy 11:23, Deuteronomy 31:3, and Psalm 44:2 and following. Deuteronomy anticipated that God would drive out the inhabitants in spectacular ways, if indeed such as sending hornets among the nations, Deuteronomy 7:20. Here there was the crucial balance between the act of God, based on promise, and the responsive participation through faith of the people, both of which were necessary to accomplish God's purpose, Deuteronomy 9, verse 3. There was no doubt that it was God who gave them the land and victory to possess it, yet they had to respond by actively participating in the taking possession for the plan of God to be realized. Further, God acted through his people, but also through nature and circumstances, so that the outcome accomplished was the best. And so this is a tremendous read. I have this marked. I've had it marked for many years, as I've taught this in the past. But looking at the New Testament, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is a gift on the basis of grace. Conquest is a new kind of grace. It's more grace, but it's based on obedience. And so the inheritance involves conquest. We have athletic metaphors used in the New Testament. We have military metaphors in the New Testament. This all has to do with full reward. Is one way to view this principle, but also possessing our inheritance. So there was a fully moral basis to the conquest. Genesis says Abraham could not possess the land because of the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete, Genesis 15:16. Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 30 teaches that the morality of the people, that is of Canaan, either allows them to occupy the land or else causes the land to expel them. The reason Israel possessed Canaan by dispossessing the Amorites, which is a term for Canaanites, was that the sin of its inhabitants abounded to the point that God no longer allowed them to occupy that land. In such a light, Israel becomes the means of God's judgment on these nations. Deuteronomy 9:1-5, Deuteronomy 18:12. Likewise, and I'm just adding this as a side note, when the children of Israel entered in the same kind of idolatry of the Canaanites, God would raise up nations to expel them. And that is a part of the warning we see in Leviticus 18 and 20 and other passages. So just as later, Assyria, which was a pagan Gentile nation, was God's rod to punish Judah, Isaiah 10:5 and following, Israel was not allowed to dispel the Amorites because Israel was larger or more noble than they, but rather solely under the sovereignty of God did Israel serve as his instrument of judgment, and solely under his love did they become the recipients of the inheritance. Deuteronomy 4, verses 37 and following. There is a definite theological pattern established here. Covenant results inheritance. Or, we could look at it this way. The new birth, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, results in the inheritance. In other words, the inheritance comes into view. And we noted that. Covenant results inheritance, but one must come to the inheritance to obtain it. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. If we endure with him, we shall reign as kings with him. You see? Romans 8:17. 2 Timothy 1:12. And he must be willing to face all opponents in obtaining the inheritance. Yet in reality, it is God who defeats the opponents and allows the inheritance to be gained. After possessing the land by expelling dispelling and destroying its inhabitants, remember, these were under judgment for their horrific idolatries. So after possessing the land by expelling destroying the inhabitants, the Israelites were to settle in it and establish a way of life based on obedience to the love of God, Deuteronomy 11:31 and following. For this way of life to be realized, the law, that is, that covenant, was given to them for a possession. They needed to possess it. They needed to know it. In fact, every king was given a copy of the law, and they were to read it. As long as this lifestyle would be maintained, the land would be theirs forever. 1 Chronicles 28:8. Their ownership of the land was eternal, but their right to occupy it depended on their obedience to God. Wow. If they turned from God and followed abominable pagan practices, idolatry, they lost the right to live there. That is, to possess their inheritance. To live in their inheritance. Yet as long as they were obedient to God, he allowed them to continue their occupation of the land by helping them to overcome their enemies. And I think that's probably a good place to stop. Next time we'll pick up Israel's response under Joshua. And of course, Joshua is the book of conquest. And so we will leave it at that. But I think it's I'll just read some scriptures from the New Testament to bring this to a close, because I want to bring it back over into the New. And just as a reminder, again, we noted these before, but it's good to have review, and we learn by repetition. When Paul was speaking to the leaders of Asia, there in Ephesus, outside of Ephesus, Miletus, he said to them in Acts 20:32, he's talking to Christian leaders now, "I now commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up as Christian leaders and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." Give you the inheritance. Wow, hopefully those words have a little more meaning now. And then when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and in giving his testimony before Agrippa, he says in Acts 26:16, "Arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. I'm sending you, Paul, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion or the authority of Satan to God. Watch this, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, there's new birth, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and, notice the end, I put a big circle around that. This is not the same. Salvation and inheritance are related, interdependent, but they're not the same. Inheritance follows forgiveness. Canaan follows the shedding of the Passover lamb and the departure from Egypt and passing through the Red Sea. You see? You see the relationship? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been perfect and sanctified by faith in me. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through obedience, we give God permission to work in our lives so Christ can be fully formed in us and we can attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and be filled into all the fullness of God. Then 1 Peter, and I will close with this, it's just again a reminder, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, those who reside as aliens, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen that is elect. By the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in our lives, drawing us to Christ, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That means that His life may be imparted to you through new birth, through His as a benefit of His sacrificial death on the cross. The sprinkled blood is the release of divine life on the basis of Christ's death. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, there's new birth, unto, that is, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, born again to obtain an inheritance. So new birth, what comes, what's next in view? The inheritance, which is imperishable, and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Just like God says, I've given you the land of Canaan, but only that which you put your foot on is yours. It's yours, but you've got to possess it. So it's reserved in heaven. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we need to set our minds on the things above. We need to seek the things that are above, because that's where our inheritance is. Let me just add one more verse that I mentioned before, because it brings in the same relationship. We see in Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, Jesus, through Christ's work on the cross and His and the value of that work on the cross, He is the mediator, now in resurrection as our high priest, He is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Hebrews 11, we see the background is through obedience, it's a promise, and that those promises are obtained as we walk in faith and obedience. I said I was going to read less. Let me read one more. Hebrews 6. 11. We desire, Hebrews 6:11, that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Inherit! And that promise represents fullness, attaining fullness in Christ, full reward, and fullness of blessing, both in this life, but it's, of course, there's suffering, and there's that which involves living here in a world that is under judgment, but ultimately in the eternal state, it will be a blessing beyond anything we can ever imagine. So hopefully that will help prepare us for the next time as we look at Israel's response under Joshua. Amen.
Truly, amen. This is a wonderful series. Just wonderful. You've been listening to Douglas Riggs on The Bite Show. go to the audio library, click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his special page will open up with his contact information and all of the audio files that we've been working on. Please take time to read his bio. It is very special. Good night, everybody, and God bless those with ears to hear. Good night.